Good evening, everyone. It is good to see each one of you. As time goes on, I'm getting a little sad because we are coming to an end of our studies. And we've gone through a whole bunch of different topics in the Bible, learned a whole lot, and we only have, let's see, today's Thursday, right? So we have two more days after today of Bible studies. And then we bid our good friend David Ashrick farewell. David, are you heading back to Australia after this? Oh, that's right. He's doing a wedding in California. A wedding in Redding, California. And so he's heading there, and then I would imagine back to Australia. But I am just so glad that David has taken the time to come and be with us here in Franktown. I know that I enjoy when he comes and shares and studies with us here, and I know a lot of you enjoy it as well. And so I'm glad that you are able to be here. I hope that you'll be able to make it for the last 2 days. Tomorrow night, again, we will be at 6:30 p.m. right here. And then Saturday morning, we will be here at 10 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. to wrap up our whole series on the book of Revelation and hope. That's one of the biggest things about Revelation. So many people look at Revelation and don't see that there's hope in the book of Revelation. A lot of times people just see some scary stuff in Revelation, things that they have a hard time understanding. But really, all throughout the book of Revelation, the theme that I see is love and hope. Love of a creator for you and me, and the hope that he gives us in a better future. And right about now, a better future sounds great, doesn't it? Every time I open up and read the news, I can't stop reading the news. I would love to stop reading the news, but it's like I have no control. I have to go look and see what's going on in the world, even though I'd rather not. And every time I look at the news, I think, man, there's got to be something better. There's got to be something better. And so tonight we'll continue to look at what that better is that God has in store for us. David, the time is yours, and here are these.
Jamie, I think you might have an addiction. There's programs for that, man. Did you hear him? He said he can't help himself looking at the news. It's funny that you'd say that because living in Australia as I do, people there are far more interested in American politics than I am. I'm like super non-politically interested and motivated. I couldn't tell you, well, I guess Secretary of State is Hillary Clinton right now, right? Okay, I could not tell you who the Secretary of State is. John Kerry. Well, I know who that is, but I didn't know that he was the Secretary of State. So this is a great example of how I'm just like, because here's what happens. I just cannot handle it emotionally. I get so annoyed. Like even just tonight when I sat down in the kitchen coming down just literally 15 minutes ago, this is not a political statement, by the way. I sat down in the kitchen of where we were at. The television was on and Bill O'Reilly was on. And I listened to him for 2 minutes, and I was already like, turn this off. This guy just sounds like a total idiot. Now listen, that is not a statement about Bill O'Reilly as such, because I would say the same thing about Al Franken. To me, these guys are entertainers. I do not care what they have to say. I'm not interested in what they have to say. And so that's what happens with me in the news. I just can't pay attention to it. And the worst thing, if you ever wanted to torture me, you would not pull out my fingernails. You would not hold hot coals to my feet. This is what you would do. Okay, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here. If you want to torture me at the end of time and really just ruin me, you would put me in a room with talk radio. Like actual talk radio with people calling in and saying the most asinine things and then hosts that are saying things that are doubly asinine. I just put me in that room and I will die of exposure is what will happen because I just can't handle that. So anyway, Jamie, there's help for you, brother. There's help for you. I got victory. You can get victory. All right, we've got a lot to cover tonight, but we're going to give away two things, and I'm going to make this real easy because last night you guys were hugely disappointing. Aren't you just immediately concerned about me as a dad? Like, boys, you're hugely disappointing. No, I'm just kidding. So last night you didn't even try, and that's where my disappointment is. So the first question I'm going to ask is this. I got two things to give away, a lovely book called Steps to Jesus and another Truthlink study guide. First question is, the second angel's message describes the fall of Babylon. Okay, Babylon has fallen that great city because she made all nations. We'll come back to that in greater detail tomorrow night. We're going to really unpack that because we'll spend our time tomorrow night in Revelation 17 and 18. So here's my question. We identified last night the single point of division. The single point of division and of hostility between the people of God, as defined by the first angel's message, and Babylon. Does anybody want to tell me what the answer to that is? You could answer it in a single word. Gospel. Okay, Alice, very good. What do you want, the book or the lessons? Okay, catch. You ready? Well, who am I going to give it to? Does anybody not have a set of these lessons? You ready? You want to catch this? Well, I can't believe I just did that. Okay, very good. The answer is the gospel, and we'll come back to that. Is it James? Is that right? You're going to love those. Those are great studies. Now, the second question that I want to ask is, can anybody tell me what chapter and what verse we find the second angel's message in? Okay, go ahead. John, what is it? 14. Oh, come on. So easy. And I heard somebody else say it as well. Good for you. All right. Well, listen, we are going to get, we've got a lot to discuss tonight. And what's going to happen this evening, in fact, what's going to happen tonight, tomorrow night, and then on, is today Thursday? Yes. Tonight, tomorrow night, and then on Saturday is we're going to be tying together. We've already laid a lot of groundwork. And then now as we're getting into Revelation 14 tonight, we'll be in part of 14 and 17 and 18 tomorrow night, and then 19 and 20, then 21 and 22. So we've got a lot to cover, but thematically and theologically, we've already covered a lot of what we're going to be talking about. What we'll be doing is we'll be making application. In other words, we've got a lot of the big picture stuff covered. What we're going to be doing over the course of our next several meetings together is making application, application, application. And you'll see that a little bit tonight. Tonight, we're still going to be big picture. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14 again tonight, verses 9 to 12, especially 9 to 11, only 9, 10, 11. Three verses tonight, basically, is all we're going to be talking about. It's going to be big picture stuff, big picture stuff. But tomorrow night, and then on Saturday, we'll start making significant and pointed application of some of these big picture themes. So let's have a quick prayer, and then we'll get right into Scripture. Father in heaven, great to be here tonight. I want to thank you for the trip that I took today up into the mountains to see the amazing colors. And Father, only you could bring something so beautiful, so glorious out of something that's passing away, that's dying. And Father, we just thank you for this beautiful place, Colorado. We thank you for the lives that you have given us and all of the blessings, everything from a good meal to good friends and good laughter. Father, we do know that, as Jamie mentioned, the world is an increasingly dark place, and our hearts go out. All over the world, we realize that people do not have access to the things that we take for granted. And so we just pray that as things get more and more difficult, and as the world is seemingly spiraling out of control, Father, we pray that tonight we would have a renewed sense that you are in control, and that even though it seems as though things are really going off the deep end, that you superintend the universe, and from your calm eternity, you are ordering that which your providence sees best. So be with us tonight, Father, as we turn our attention to the third of the three angels' messages, and encourage us in a way that would be really tailor-made for each individual person that's here tonight, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start, before we get right into Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, with a number of points of review. First of all, this has been our first slide every night that I have been here. And what does the slide say? The book of Revelation is about who? It's about Jesus Christ. That's the very, very first verse of Revelation. It says the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so it is about Jesus, and that's what we're going to discover tonight. Now, we're in Revelation chapter 14, where there are the three angels' messages. We've already talked about the first angel's message, and here's just a reminder and a review of that. It contains, number one, the everlasting gospel. Number two, a universal message that's for the whole world. Number three, the message of the angel is fear God and give glory to him. Number four, the hour of his judgment has come, not is coming, future, but has come. And then there's this like widespread urgent call to worship God as the creator, the maker of the heaven, the earth, and the sea. That's the first angel. Now the second angel. The second angel defines Babylon just as the first angel defines God's people, right? The first angel is the gospel and fear God and give glory to him and worship the creator. The second angel's message, verse 8 that we talked about last night, says Babylon is fallen. And when you see that repetition in Scripture, that is emphatic. It's saying it's absolute, and it almost implies a suddenness. It's fallen, right? An urgency. Babylon has fallen. Just as the first angel defines God's people, the second angel defines Babylon. And this was the question that Alice got the correct answer to. The point of division and of hostility between the first and the second angel is the everlasting gospel. The very first thing that we're told about the first angel is that he has the everlasting gospel. And then we ask the question, what is the gospel? But we said a better question is not what is the gospel, but who? Help me out here. Who is the gospel? And Jesus is the gospel. The good news that God looks like Jesus. What did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. Now just let the beauty of that sink in, friends. If Jesus truly was a picture and a representation, an accurate representation of God, this gives us a huge insight into the kind of being that God is. He consistently oriented himself to the marginalized and to those that were ostracized. He is aware when two sparrows fall to the ground. He calls tax collectors. He touches lepers. He gives hope to those that are preparing to be stoned by the religious leaders of his day, the woman that was caught in adultery. I mean, if God is like this, orienting himself in the most kind and compassionate and emotionally sensitive way, this is a really beautiful thing. Often, when we get the picture of God in our minds, we tend to think of God primarily in terms of power, what he is by nature. He's God, he's omnipotent, he possesses all power, he's omniscient, he possesses all knowledge. God, he superintends the universe. But the picture that emerges in the Gospels with Jesus is not predominantly, is not the predominant element that defines God in terms of his power, but in terms of his character, the kind of person that he is and how he orients himself. The scripture says that the children were drawn to Jesus, right? The people that were ostracized and alienated from first century religious, the Jewish customs were drawn to Jesus. He was a hugely attractive person, and I don't mean physically attractive. People were drawn to him, and if Jesus had the temerity to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, this is a giant insight into just how good the good news is if God looks like Jesus. Last night we mentioned this point about the gospel, my friends. Best known, most quoted verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and what's that operative word there? Believes would not perish but have everlasting life. Notice this one, John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus said, this is the work of God that you want. What's the word? Believe in him whom he has sent. So last night we summarized this. We closed with this. The gospel is not something you do. That's not the good news. The good news is not centered in you. The good news is not centered in something you do or attain to. The gospel is not that. The gospel is something that you believe. Can you say amen to that? That's the good news. The good news is that God has manifested himself in Jesus, in the holy history of Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and that's really good news. If God looks like that, you cannot imagine better news. It's great, great good news, and this is what we're encountering in the book of Revelation. Now, a little bit of shifting gears. That reviews what we discussed last night. Here's a review from the second presentation that I gave, going all the way back to Revelation 4 and 5, and we gave this quotation from Richard Bauckham, who wrote a book called The Theology of the Book of Revelation, and this is what he says. You might remember. Let's see if you can help me to remember. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees a vision of the heavenly throne room. You might remember that. He sees the four living creatures around the throne and the 24 elders around the throne, and there's this grand worship that's taking place, and he sees the throne, and he sees on the throne, the Ancient of Days, that is to say, God the Father, and in his hand he has a scroll. Anybody remember this? It's ringing a bell? Okay, and then he begins to weep. Does anybody remember why it was that John wept? Because the scroll was sealed and no one was found, there's a key word there, no one was found blank to open it. Worthy to open it. But then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, enters and he takes the scroll from the hand of him that sat on the throne. This is Jesus, none other than Jesus. But here's the key thing. Help me out here. When John looks and he sees Jesus on the throne, he sees Jesus symbolically represented as a what? as a lamb as though it had been slain. Now this is amazing. The symbolic depiction, the pictorial representation of Jesus on the throne is not rawr, 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 a powerful lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the representation of Jesus on the throne is of a slain lamb. Now, can you think of something more vulnerable? It would be very difficult to imagine something. Has anyone here held a lamb? Right? Lambs are so accommodating. They're so docile. As soon as you pick up a lamb, it just melts into your arms. It just sits there, right? It might kick initially, but then it just goes quiet. It goes, what a profoundly insightful indication of God and of his personhood and of his character, that the very picture that Jesus showed to John as the character of the person that's sitting on the throne is a lamb as if it had been slain. Now, this is the point that Bacham makes. Watch this. He says, when the slaughtered lamb is seen in the midst of the throne, the divine throne in heaven, Revelation 5, verse 6, the meaning is that Christ's sacrificial death belongs to the way that God rules the world. Now, the profundity of this point is so big that I'm tempted just to sit and meditate on it for the next 5 or 10 minutes, just to think about that. That the depiction and the portrait of God that is seen in Christ on the throne, the point that Bacham makes is what that tells us, what is a throne for? A throne is for ruling. A throne is for governance. A throne is where kings and queens sit. And so when John sees what's on the throne is a slaughtered lamb, the point that Bacham makes is, hey, don't miss this. The lesson is this. This tells us that this is the way that God governs. This is the way that God superintends the universe. This is the way that God rules, not in the strength and power of his nature, but in the vulnerability, transparency, and innocence of his character. He reigns like a slain lamb. And I love Bacham's point. This is an insight as to the kind of God that we are dealing with. We've talked about other kinds of gods, and the truth of the matter is that every god except the true God of Scripture is bad news, right? Zeus is bad news. Poseidon is bad news. Neptune is bad news. All of the gods of various cultures and various nations of the past, they're not good news. When you come to the Old Testament, you find these gods named like Moloch and Baal, and one of the requirements of these gods, Moloch and Baal, that were gods of the Canaanite peoples, was that you at times, under certain circumstances, get this, had to offer your children to them in the flames of fire. So you would take your little child, your beautiful child, and with all of the innocence and joy that a mother or a father has for them, and you would hand this god over to these idols, and they would be burned in the fire by these priests. Right? It's just astonishing. That's not good news. If God looks like that, that's really bad, bad, bad news. But if God looks like a lamb slain, not inflicting pain, but having pain inflicted on him, not dominating, but being dominated, not ruling with power, but ruling with vulnerability and innocence and transparency, my friends, that is really good news. And the point that Bacham makes here is that this is the way that God rules. God rules in this way. Now, Jesus himself said this, and this is review. This is still review. But it's going to become important for us. And let me tell you why we're reviewing. Come with me to Revelation chapter 14. Why are we reviewing? Because in Revelation chapter 14, the text that we are on tonight, the three verses that we are on tonight, listen to me very carefully, my friends. This is the single strongest passage in all of the Bible. Trust me, I've read it, Genesis to Revelation. From beginning to end, I have read the Bible, and there is no passage of Scripture that is stronger than Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. There's just nothing that is this strong, this penetratingly terrifying. And let's just read it here. Third angel's message, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. This is why we're doing this review. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation or anger. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, there are similarly terrifying passages in Scripture, but none more than this. None more than this. Now, this raises a huge question. If we have a slain lamb, a slaughtered lamb on the throne, and this is the way that God rules not by the strength of his nature, but by the beauty of his character, this text presents a formidable difficulty and obstacle to that understanding. I mean, just on the surface, you read this text, and this is what it sounds like. I'll just give you the sort of David Asherick interpretation of this text just on first pass. It sounds like God is super angry, and he's going to kick some butt on people that have defied him. And he's going to do it for a really long time, right? If you just read the passage, you'd be like, whoa, God is someone to be terrified of. God is someone to be afraid of. God is not a vulnerable lamb sitting on the throne. God is a rampaging beast that's out and ready to kick some tail, right? But so we have to understand this, and we're going to talk about how we interpret this passage. That's why we have to do reviews. So take a look at this. When Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane, you might remember this story. We've talked about it before. He was being arrested by the mob. He was being handed over to the mob of the Jewish leaders that were going to then turn him over to Rome. And when the mob came in, they were angry, and they were looking for Jesus. Hey, where's Jesus? We're looking for Jesus. And Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, he senses, well, this is a showdown moment. This is a moment where there's going to be a hostile conflict. So he pulls his sword out, and he tries to, you know, inflict damage on the people that are coming to take Jesus. So this is a key point. They're coming with violence. Peter is responding with violence. Do not miss this. They're coming in violence. Peter responds with violence, and he goes to swing, and he actually ends up chopping the ear off of one of the people that had come with violence. Jesus then does the strangest of things. Rather than taking out his sword, as if he possessed one — we're going to see in just a little bit that Jesus does have a sword, but it's a very unusual one — rather than Jesus taking out his sword and going, come on, Peter, let's go, and then it just immediately cuts into, you know, like Gladiator with Russell Crowe, or you know, a Jason Bourne movie where it's now going to be a showdown of violence and it's a punch-up on the rooftops or a car chase, right? This is the way that Hollywood action and adventure movies end, but Jesus does the strangest thing. He does the most counterintuitive thing. He does the most unexpected thing. He's a deliverer. He's a Messiah. Peter is absolutely certain that all of the other disciples will form a kind of echelon behind him, and they'll go charging in, and that Jesus' power will finally be manifested in violence. But Jesus does the strangest thing. He reaches down, picks up the severed ear, and reattaches it to the head of the person who just had it cut off. And then he says to Peter, put your sword away. This is key. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Okay, this is a counter story. This is a different way of doing life. Not violence meeting violence. Not hostility meeting hostility. Not strength meeting strength or might meeting might. Jesus meets hostility, he meets anger, and he meets might with healing. He meets it with healing. He meets it with ministry. He meets it with sympathy. He takes away pain. So this is the point that Bauckham is making. The thing that's seen on the throne is not a ravenous beast. It's a vulnerable, wounded lamb, which makes the passage that we just read in Revelation chapter 14 difficult to understand, because it sounds like God is ready to kick some butt. But notice what Jesus himself said. He that takes the sword dies by the sword. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. We've already seen this. The second beast, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 that gives way to the second beast, it says this: he that leads into captivity goes into captivity. And he that kills by the sword must be killed with the sword. That's the very same kind of thing that he said to Peter. Violence against violence, might against might, strength against strength. We talked about the illustration of the Gatling gun, right? And how the Gatling gun supposedly would make war impossible. Of course, no such thing has happened. Weapons have become increasingly dangerous and increasingly terrifying to such a degree now that we have the capacity, literally, to destroy all life on earth. Man has not come to his collective senses and said, wait a minute, this violence thing, an escalation of violence does not... I know that the Jason Bourne movies and the James Bond movies and the Gladiator movies, they all make it out that if the good guys can just be a little stronger, a little more powerful, a little more clever, or better swordsmen or better shots, that woohoo, that's the good news. Violence overcomes violence. Might overcomes might. That is not the gospel story. It's not like at the end, you know, Jesus comes and he's sweet and he's pleasant and he's healing a woman who has an issue of blood and he's touching lepers and he's just this really nice guy while he's on earth. And then he's like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then when Jesus gets on the throne, he pulls off the mask and is like, all right, I'm ready to kick some butt on people who disagree with me. I'm ready to kill some people. Right? This is not what's happening. The very Jesus who walked and talked and ministered and healed and who told Peter, hey, put your sword away, man. That same Jesus is the Jesus on the throne. Are we together, everyone? So whatever we read in Revelation, it's going to have to make sense with that picture of Jesus. Okay. Revelation portrays Jesus as a king with a sword. Fascinatingly, Jesus does have a sword in the book of Revelation. But here's a pointed difference. That sword is not in his hand. It proceeds from his mouth. Two times, Jesus in Revelation is depicted with a sword going out of his mouth. Now, that is an unusual portrait. It does not mean that Jesus is like one of these guys at the circus that swallows swords, right? Like, Jesus is not a circus performer. What it's saying is, when it says a sword goes out of his mouth, it's saying that his words are his sword. His words are the sword. Now, let me ask you a simple question. What are the purpose of words? To communicate. The purpose of words are to communicate. To communicate what's in my mind, to get them out into the space so that you can hear them and they can go into your mind. Right? That's what's happening right now. In fact, I have a bunch of ideas and biblical concepts that I want to communicate. Well, the way that I'm going to communicate them is I'm going to speak, in some cases a little too fast, and I'm going to speak with enthusiasm and energy, and those words are going to go out. They're going to create vibrations in the air, but it's not just vibrations. You're going to hear those vibrations in your ear. They're going to go through your canal. Then they're going to register as concepts and ideas in your brain. Right? So communication is taking place here. This is what's happening. When Jesus is depicted in the book of Revelation, he does have a sword, but it's not a Russell Crowe gladiator sword. It's not a I'm going to chop your head off Conan the Barbarian sword. It's a sword that goes out of his mouth. Now, Jesus said when he was on earth, he said this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let me translate that for you. What comes out of your mouth is a representation. It's a portrait. It's an insight into what's in the heart. So when Jesus speaks, it's piercing. When Jesus speaks, it's insightful. There is I'll tell you a great word. It's a word I learned recently, perspicacity. Anybody here know what perspicacity means? If you don't know perspicacity, it also can be said like this, perspicaciousness. Anybody here know what perspicaciousness is? Okay, great. It's a great new word. You can't use it, of course, but the perspicacity or perspicaciousness is basically tremendous insight. When something is said with penetrating insight, so you could say to one of your coworkers, maybe tomorrow, I'll be like, that's a very perspicacious remark. Right? They'll be like, what? Okay, so when Jesus speaks, he speaks with an insight. He speaks with a wisdom. He speaks with a penetration that's like a sword. It's not a sword that cuts ears. It's not a sword that pierces skin. It's a sword that pierces hearts. Jesus, when he came to earth, never stabbed anyone. Let this sink in. But he was stabbed. He was stabbed, but he pierced the world with his words. Do you know how I know this? Because we are reading stories of a Jewish nomad who lived 2,000 years ago, about whom really we should know nothing. Why should we know anything about Jesus? He wasn't famous. He wasn't a king. He didn't write any books as such. He was nailed to a Roman cross. There would have been thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews that were crucified, and you don't know about any of them. Why should we know about this guy? I can tell you why you know about him. It's really simple. Because he lived a life that no one else has lived. He spoke as no one else has spoke. He loved as no one else has spoke. In fact, there's this beautiful story in the Gospels on one occasion where the religious leaders were so perturbed with Jesus that they actually sent Roman centurions to go arrest him. It's a beautiful story. And so you get this picture in your mind of several Roman centurions going to arrest Jesus. There's a large crowd around Jesus, and as they go there, they're having trouble pushing through the crowd. And as they're pushing their way through, they begin to hear a few whispers, a few of the words of Jesus begin to fall on their ears. And they're, we're going to arrest Jesus. And then they pause, and they begin to hear something. Good point. Good point. So then Jesus is like, hey, thank you so much for coming. I've got to get some dinner. I'll see you all tomorrow. And then the mob like disperses. Everybody's like, oh, okay. Not the mob, but the crowd. They disperse. And here come the centurions that have come to arrest him. And they're like, oh. And they go back, right? You almost get the sense there's an absent-mindedness. They go back to the people that had hired them to arrest Jesus. And they're like, hey, how come you didn't arrest Jesus? Where is he? And this is such a fascinating thing. The answer that they give is this. No one ever spoke like this guy spoke. They couldn't find it within themselves to arrest him. We should, by rights, know nothing about a 30-year-old Jewish guy who was nailed to a Roman cross. Why do we know anything about him? Why should we care in 2016, you know, full flush, immersed in modernity, living in Colorado, why should we know anything about this guy at all? And the answer is, he lived like no one lived. He loved like no one loved. He spoke like no one spoke. He didn't ever pierce a single person with a sword. In my mind's eye, I cannot imagine Jesus piercing someone through with a sword. Not the Jesus of the Gospels. But he pierced the world with his words. He said things like, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Jesus said things that were just like, what? Who says this? He is astonishing. In fact, there's a movie coming out. I'm really excited to see it. It's a movie that's actually being produced by Mel Gibson. And the movie is called Hacksaw Ridge. Hacksaw Ridge. Anybody heard about this movie? Okay, cool. Several of you have heard about it. So it's the story of the only conscientious objector in the history of the United States to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor, conscientious objector. And his name is Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss. I actually had the privilege of meeting Desmond Doss. He spoke in my church, in fact. I've got pictures with me and my children with Desmond Doss. By that time, he was an older man. He would have been probably in advance of 80, 81, 82. I don't know exactly how old he was, but he was getting quite old by that point. And he gave a wonderful sermon in my church. Not a full sermon, but like a short sermon. Well, anyway, here's the point. You can actually, if you haven't already done it, you can watch the trailer for this movie that's getting ready to come out. A friend of mine has seen it already, the advanced production of it. And he said, frankly, it's terribly violent. He said it paints a very real picture of war. It doesn't sort of put a nice gloss over it. It said it's very violent. In fact, he said that when they were getting ready to do this pre-screening with all the movie critics there and others, and they invited some of people that I know, friends actually from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they went and they watched it because Desmond Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist. A guy got up front, a representative from the movie house, and said, hey, listen, if there's any people here who are veterans, if you're a veteran, if you've suffered at all mildly or moderately or extremely from PTSD, you might want to excuse yourself from the first, 15 or 20 minutes of the movie. Or he gave times. You might want to excuse yourself. So it's very violent. But here's the key. Here's where I'm going with all this. In the trailer, I haven't seen the movie yet. In the trailer, they have the actor that plays Desmond Doss saying this. And it's very interesting because he said something very similar when he preached in my church. And the thing he said was, I couldn't imagine Jesus running into battle and shooting, but I could imagine Jesus running into battle and healing. Well, that's not difficult to imagine because we see a picture of that right in Matthew chapter 26, where the angry mob comes in. Peter's ready to confront hostility with hostility, but rather than doing that, Jesus brings healing. Oh, I really am excited to see the movie and to see how they portray it. More than anything, I'm just excited because I think it's a real opportunity for people to see that there are diverse ways that you can serve Jesus and serve your country, right? I love that, and it's a really great thing. So notice this. Revelation portrays Jesus as a king with a sword, and not in his hand, not a gladiator, Conan the Barbarian figure, not even a Peter figure in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this sword comes from his mouth. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive and active. Now look at the language here. Sharper than any double-edged, what's the word? Sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When Jesus spoke, it pierced the world. I know this because it's pierced my heart on many occasions. When Jesus finally won a decisive victory over the forces of evil, he didn't do it by putting people on crosses. He didn't do it by stabbing others. He did it by being nailed to a cross himself and by being stabbed. Right at the end, when they pierced him through to make sure he was dead and the blood and the water flowed out, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that he disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, that is a remarkable thing to say, hey, you see that guy there? You see that guy there? That one that's nailed to a Roman cross, the one that's bleeding. You see that guy there? Yeah. He just won a victory over evil. He is triumphant. You would have been like, in what possible sense could someone who is a victim of Roman cruelty and power, in what possible sense could he have been triumphant? In what possible sense could he have been victorious, right? It's absurd. It's absurd to suggest that somebody that is killed is a deliverer. Somebody that's murdered is a savior, right? But this is the whole point that's being made in Scripture, that he doesn't meet might with might, power with power, strength with strength. What he does is he meets might with vulnerability. He meets power with transparency, and he comes and he meets might on its own terms. And he doesn't come to torture, but to be tortured, not to kill, but to be killed, not to murder, but to be murdered. He submits himself to his own creation, and I love that. He disarmed principalities and powers. How did he do it? Not forcibly, but by showing that at the end of the day, violence doesn't really accomplish anything. That's a lesson for us to learn. The cross is a strange throne, and words are a strange sword, but the message of Scripture is that they contain true strength. There's this kind of strength, there's the sword strength, there's violent strength, there's powerful strength, and then there's the strength of character, there's the strength of love, there's the strength of beauty, there's the strength of inner emotional purity, and that's the strength that Jesus possessed. This is a quote from Ty Gibson. Ty said this one day, and I've borrowed it from him I've been saying it now for months. At the end of time, we don't find out that what God ultimately does is out-monster the monsters, right? We see all of these powers, dragons, grotesque figures in the book of Revelation with 7 heads and 10 horns, and it's a really unnatural, unusual depiction that John is using, or that God is using through John to paint the ugliness, the unnatural, the disgusting nature of violence and of kingdoms that are increasingly predatorial, right? And what happens is it's not like God shows up, not, oh, you have 7 heads and 10 horns, I have 20 heads and 100 horns. Rah! Right? But that's the way it works in Hollywood. That's the way that it works in the context of what's called the myth of redemptive violence. You're strong, we're stronger. You have guns, we have more guns. You have swords, we have more swords. You have armies, we have more armies. God comes and pulls the rug, the tablecloth out from underneath that whole way of thinking. He doesn't out-monster the monsters. He upends the myth of redemptive violence. Violence is not redemptive. It necessarily escalates, right? And this is just the point again and again and again and again, right? You have the stories that we've all heard about some inner city neighborhood, and this gang has somebody shot by this gang. Well then, oh, you killed one of ours, we'll kill 2 of yours, right? Oh, you killed 2 of ours, we'll kill 4 of yours. Oh, you killed 4 of ours, and it's an escalation. Right? It's irrational. It escalates, and it not only escalates in urban neighborhoods, it escalates between nations. Right? We let the words World War I and World War II just roll off of our tongues as if we're describing, you know, a picnic or, you know, breakfast with toast and eggs. These were things where nations, and it got to the point where it's like, oh, things are out of control. We have to drop a giant bomb on Japan and eviscerate hundreds of thousands of people in a moment. Right, just and wonderfully, fortunately, and actually, it wasn't even like Japan came to its senses. They just didn't have the bomb. Right, it's a guarantee that if they had, they would have dropped one too. If they'd had the capacity to do it. So in a way, it looks like, hey, for a moment, hey, we out Jason Bourne'd them. We out James Bonded them. We out Gladiator'd them. We got them. But it's just because they didn't have a weapon as big as ours. If they had, they'd have come back and then, you know, I don't have to tell you the story of the Bay of Pigs or the Cold War and how my father, who lives, as you know, just north of here in Cheyenne, Wyoming, his job, he was in the Air Force for 36 years. I said, Dad, that sounds more like a prison sentence than a career. 36 years he spent in the Air Force. And in the Air Force, you have 2 divisions, sort of colloquial divisions. You have what were called the Flyboys, which are the ones that flew planes, and then the Coneheads. And the Coneheads were the ones that oversaw the missiles. So here's my dad's job. I used to be terrified of my dad's job when I was old enough to understand what it was as somebody in my middle teens. So my dad's job was basically to maintain and man the various silos that contain nuclear warheads all over the Midwest. So he would sit there and he would tell us stories that would, you know, terrify me, frankly, as a boy. And, you know, you'd have, He would talk about how he had the suitcase with the key in it. I'm like, the key? What's the key for? Well, the key is for, there's a key here, and then the other guy has a key, and also in the suitcase is a gun. And so if this guy won't turn the key, you shoot him, and you turn both keys. You know, it's just like, for what? For what end? Well, to launch a nuclear war. What? But now the problem is that there's another nation that has the nuclear warhead. Have you, any of you ever heard the song by Sting? Old song called Russians. It's a fascinating song, basically written right in the middle of the Cold War. And the secular musician Sting, he wrote a song, Russians. I recommend you just hear it. It made a deep impression on me in my teenage years, because in the line there, in the song, he has this line where he says, it's a haunting line. He says, I hope the Russians love their children too. It's like, hey, can we just have a moment of sanity here? If you turn the key and we turn the key and everybody turns the keys, it's over. Right? So you never get true redemption with violence. What you get is escalation. Right? You get escalation, and we're seeing that. The myth of redemptive violence. There is a counter story that we've been discussing, and that's God not inflicting violence, but as the victim of violence, and he's hung on a Roman instrument of torture. Love and force are mutually exclusive. They cannot occupy the same emotional space. We've noted this before, right? It's not possible to love somebody that is manipulating you, coercing you, and forcing you, and threatening you. It's just not possible. Non-coercive love is the essence of God's character. Scripture says in the three most important words that have ever been written, the three most important words you have ever heard in all of your life, and don't get me wrong, when you heard your spouse say to you, I love you, when I was standing at the altar, April 4th, 1999, and my wife said to me, I do, I was like, woo, I won the lottery. Those were very important words to hear, I do. Every time my wife says to me, I love you, and my son just the other day when they came down, day before yesterday, and gave me a big hug early in the morning, and I prayed with them, and they said, Dad, I love you. Those are important words to hear. Those words are immeasurably important. But I want to tell you, the most important words any human being can ever hear are these three words: God is love. Because, friends, if that is true, it's the greatest conceivable good news. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, he that does not love does not know God, because God is love. The very essence of God's character is non-coercive love. He invites, he does not force. He attracts, he does not demand. He woos, he does not insist. It's a totally different perspective. All right. What do we do with this language in Revelation chapter 14, that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night? It sounds again like God is tired of doing the lamb thing, and now he's ready to start kicking butt. What's going on here? This is a very important quote that I'm going to share with you right now, and it's the key. The concept is the key that unlocks what's happening in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Read it very carefully with me. He who is to go into captivity will go to captivity. He who is to be killed with the sword will be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints, Revelation 13, 10. We've read that. Now watch what Sigve Tonstad in his book, Saving God's Reputation, says. These preliminary observations should be seen as an encouragement, watch this, to resist the tendency to take Revelation's language at face value. Okay? In what sense, Dr. Tonstad? And this reservation must also include the modes of speech that imply vengeance and retribution. Let me translate that for you. He's speaking in scholastic language here, scholarly language. Let me translate that for you. He says, look, the book of Revelation is written in symbols. Jesus is not literally a slaughtered lamb on the throne. He's a human being, right? But what that symbol does is it unpacks for us a larger reality. When John sees a beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns, we should not be, you know, scanning the Pacific and the Atlantic oceans, the various oceans of the world, looking for a strange, you know, reptilian beast. This is not Godzilla, okay? This is a symbol that's used to describe a reality, okay? The whole book of Revelation is written that way. It's written with symbols that describe reality, and the point that Tonstad is making here is those symbols apply to the language of retribution as well. So when the language of retribution is used in Revelation chapter 14, where it says in verse 10, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. passages like this, he says, we have to resist the tendency to read these at face value. We have to ask the question, what's the subtext? What does that symbol point to? And here's the key. The key that unlocks it is that the Lamb is right in the middle of it. The last word of verse 10 is the Lamb. Now, just go back to that throne where the wounded Lamb is seated, giving us an insight into how God governs. And let me ask you, is there any sense, is there any Lamb-like sense in which it is rational or sensical to see God as a Lamb on the throne, overseeing and even inflicting torturous, brimstone-esque pain on others who refuse to worship him? No, it's clearly an internally, there's tension in the text. The text presents tension. Tortured in the presence of the Lamb, just get the picture in your mind of the Jesus of the Gospels. The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you see him superintending a Roman crucifixion? Do you see him saying, okay, all right, get that, put the nails a little deeper. And kind of, when you put the nails in, sort of, you know, wrench them around a little bit. It hurts more that way. And when you lift them up, make sure you really slam the pole down into the hole because it hurts more. It tears the wounds more. Do you see that? You don't see that. What we see, the Jesus that we see, is a Jesus who's healing, a Jesus who's ministering, a Jesus who's making himself available, a Jesus who's continually extending himself. So when we see the Lamb here in the midst of Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, we have to heed the language here that Tonstad is inviting us, and that is to say, not what does the text say, but what does the text mean? Now, I think I've got that right here on the screen. You might remember this. Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. Unlike every book, unlike, say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which you can just read, I'll show you how this works. I'll just give you a little demonstration here. So I'm just going to turn randomly to some passage in one of the Gospels. Okay, here it is. Luke chapter 21. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than them all. For out of their abundance they have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. That is an amazingly beautiful story, and I just turned randomly to it, right? But that's the point. The Gospels are full of amazingly beautiful stories just like that. That's an actual event that occurred. There was an actual widow that came into the actual temple, and Jesus saw her, and she put in her two mites, and Jesus spoke to his disciples. That can just be read. No interpretation is required. Now, we could interpret the meaning. Hey, what did Jesus mean that she has given more? We can try to understand what's happening here, but that actually happened. The widow doesn't symbolize something. The mites aren't a symbol of something. That is what actually happened, and that's the way the Gospels are written. You can just read the Gospels. You cannot just read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation must be interpreted. What language did I say there, everyone? It must be what? It has to be interpreted. Right? Seven heads and 10 horned beasts and dragons and women that are clothed with the sun and the stars and standing on the moon. This is not stuff. You don't see that. It's clearly written in symbols. It's written in portraits. It's written in pictures. So when we see here this portrait, this picture of torment and of torture and smoke ascending eternally, we have to ask the question, not what does it say, but what does it what? What does it mean? Now I'm going to try and tell you tonight what it means. It's straight out of the Old Testament. That should not be surprising to us. We've seen that again and again here in the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 9 and 10. Edom, which was the descendants of Esau in the Old Testament, who had arrayed themselves against God and against Israel. Watch this. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It will not be quenched by night or day. Its smoke will ascend forever. From generation to generation, Edom will lie waste. No one will pass through it forever and ever. Okay, this is the language that is used in the Old Testament to describe God's judgment on Edom. Okay, now the land of Edom today is not burning. There's not a fire that is burning right now in Edom. There is not some perennial pillar of smoke that is emerging from the literal geography of Edom. No, God is using here the language of judgment, the language to elicit a permanence and a terminality. Hey, it's over for Edom. Her rivers will be turned to pitch. Her land will be consumed. And that smoke will ascend. The ascending smoke is an ongoing symbol of the permanence of the judgment upon Edom. Edom is not presently burning. And this is the language from which Revelation chapter 14 emerges. The question is not what does the text say. The question is what does the text what? Mean. Now, we do have an instance of this in the Old Testament, a story with Sodom and Gomorrah, a similar story where fire and brimstone came down and consumed a city. It was literal fire and it was literal brimstone. But here's a key point. Sodom and Gomorrah are not burning today, right? They've not been burning for the last several thousand years. They burned up. And when they had done when they had burned up, you could say the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah ascends forever and ever as a perpetual testimony to the utter destruction, the totality of destruction, the entire destruction of that city and of that way of doing things. It's not an ongoing, exhaustless, terminal, unending torture that's taking place. It's the completion. It's done. It's whether we're talking about Sodom, whether we're talking about Edom, or whether we're talking about those at the end of time. It announces finality in the permanence of destruction. Well, let me show you something that's huge. The third angel's message describes the fate of those who have irreversibly set themselves against God. Now, this is a big idea, and I'm going to spend most of the rest of our time on it, and then we'll close. Well, I won't take questions tonight. I'll take questions tomorrow night. Not that I wouldn't be happy to, it's just that it'll be long and I don't want to keep you later than about 9:30. That was a joke. I want to say this again. The third angel's message describes the fate of those who have irreversibly set themselves against God. Irreversibly means it's irreparable. They're incorrigible. They cannot change their mind and their perspective. What does the wrath of God look like? Now, this is a giant idea because for many of us, we have this incorrect idea that the wrath of God is something like this. God is up here, and he's looking down, and he is going to exact externally a punishment on someone, right? He's going to say, okay, well, you should have done that, and because you didn't, boom! And you, why did you do such a thing? I told you not to do that. Boom! I've had people say to me recently, well, hey, maybe this bad thing happened to me because I didn't do this really nice thing that I should have done, and God is punishing me. It doesn't work like that. I'm going to show you right now, according to Scripture, how God's punishments work, okay? And this could be a total game changer for a lot of people in this room, okay? This is what God's punishments look like. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God, the wrath, not this thing, okay? Get this picture in your mind. This is the picture that many of us have. Whether we would admit it or not, many of us have this picture of God. Oh, I didn't. Oh, I did. I could be punished now. Right, the wrath of God coming down. God is imposing something externally on me. No. I want to totally change your mind about that based on Scripture tonight. Look at this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The first thing I want you to notice is, very carefully, somebody tell me in that text, what is God's wrath against? It's against evil, Kramer. That's exactly right. It's against godlessness. The wrath is against wickedness. Question, according to that text, is God's wrath against people? No. Not only is God's wrath not against people, God's love is for people. God's salvation is for people. God's heart is for people. God's desire is for, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is a key point. It does not say that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against men and women. It says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness and wickedness. Now watch how that works. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Okay, well, what does this look like? God's wrath is against ungodliness, not against the ungodly. It is against wickedness, not the wicked. We've made that point. Now watch this. Romans chapter 1, same chapter, just a few verses later. Therefore, watch this. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's a key, by the way, that the creation was elevated above the Creator. But notice this. God's wrath is displayed by God giving them over to their desires. He gives them over to their choices. Look at this. He says it again. Same chapter. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Let me translate that for you. God gives them what they want. God's wrath is not seen. This is key. God's wrath here in this passage is not seen as an external imposition. God's like, well, I got to get in there and fix that situation. Pew, pew, pew. God says, no, I really wish you wouldn't do that. Oh, that's going to hurt. You really shouldn't. You really shouldn't do that. Oh, you insist on doing that? Okay, well, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you and it's going to hurt me. Go ahead. I honor your choice to do that. I honor your choice to do that. I honor your choice. He invites, he woos, he asks, please don't, please don't, please don't, please don't. But if people insist, God gives them over to their own choices. He gives them over to their own decisions. Check this one out. Last one. Same chapter. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they would do, so that they might do what ought not to be done. This is a key concept here. God's wrath is not seen in an external imposition onto situations by God. God's wrath is seen when he allows people to do things that will ultimately separate them from God and his blessing. He honors the choices that they have made. I can easily illustrate this. So one of the challenges of parenthood. Okay, so you're a parent. There are parents that err on this side, and there are parents that err on this side. Okay, and here's the challenge. The challenge is when your children make bad decisions, okay, and there's bad decisions for a 5-year-old, and there's bad decisions for a 25-year-old, and everything in between, okay? Now, one extreme, one error that parents fall into is that when their children make bad decisions, they shield them from every bad decision that they've made. They don't allow the consequence of the choice that they've made to fall on the children. They shield their children, and many of us have seen this. I hope you're not one of these parents, but we would have met people who think that their child can do no wrong. Right? They said, no, not my child. My child isn't it. My child. And what's happened is children have made bad decisions, whether financial or relational or with the law. They make bad decisions, but the parents always there, well, if the police officer hadn't blah, 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 or whatever it might be. Well, if the teacher doesn't like my child, right? So the point is that they shield their children from the consequences of the bad decisions they've made. That's one extreme. Okay? The other extreme is to provide no shielding at all and to say, hey, man, you made your bed. You got to sleep in it. No parental care, no parental instruction, no parental guidance. That's another bad extreme. I would say that for me, the most difficult challenge that I face as a parent is knowing, walking that fine line of knowing when to shield my children from the decisions, the poor decisions that they've made, and when to turn them over to the poor decisions that they have made. I run a school. I've run it for the last 15 years. It's called Arise. And it's located in Oregon, and there's also one in Australia. And we've trained thousands of young people over the years. In the some 1,200 young people that have come to Arise over the last 15 years that we've been doing the school, we've had to kick out, like 8. That's not that many. That's a pretty good percentage. We're happy with that percentage. Maybe 10. Maybe we've asked 10 to leave. And here's what happens. When those young people come in, they've made bad decisions. And I could tell you some funny stories, but I don't want to bore you tonight. Some funny, funny stories of things that people have done. Really sad, really unfortunate. And so we sit down, myself and some of the other leaders of the school, and we'll sit down with, say, Tom. We'll sit down in the room, and Tom is nervous. He knows he's been caught. He's made a horrifically bad decision. We've talked to him before. We've talked to him again. And now we're sitting down, and he knows that the rubber's about ready to meet the road. We sit down, and we say, okay, Tom, let's have prayer together. We have prayer. We say, hey, Tom, first of all, here's the good news. We're not going to kick you out. Thank you so much. My mom would kill me. My uncle paid for this, and if I was kicked out, I'd be in huge trouble. And then we say, but we are going to honor your decision to leave. And invariably, Tom's like, what? Like, no, Tom, we are not kicking you out. We wanted you here. That's why we accepted your application. We want you here. But you made that decision. Then you remember you did that? Yeah. And then we talked. Remember, then you did that? Yeah. And then you did that. We're not a reform school. So you have communicated that you don't want to be here repeatedly. So we're going to honor your decision to leave. What? You're kicking me out. No. We're not kicking you out. We're honoring your decision to leave. Do you see the difference? You're giving somebody over to the consequences of the choices that they have made. That's what it's saying in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is God saying, hey, look, I'm not putting my wrath upon you externally. I am honoring your decision to live that way. Hey, you want to do that in your relationships? Fine. You want to do that in your thinking? Fine. You want to do that with your money? Fine. Hey, I don't want you to. I think it's a bad idea. Please don't. Please don't. Please don't. Please don't. And then finally, God's like, okay, do it. God's wrath is seen in his giving people over to the consequences of their own choices, not in an external imposition that God's like, pew, 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 zapping us. Check this out. God does not give up on people, but he does give them over to their own choices. Giant difference. We make our choices, and over time, our choices make us. You got that? The person that you are today, whether you're sitting here today at 25 or 75, the person that you are today is the composite of two things, the genetic inheritance that you've received from your parents, okay, and all of the many thousands and tens of thousands of decisions that you have made. At the end of the day, you can look in the mirror, and I know this goes against a lot of modern psychology and it goes against a lot of modern legal law, but at the end of the day, you look in the mirror, and the only person at the end of the day that you can blame for who you are, if you don't like what's looking back at you, is yourself. Personal responsibility. Now, God is there to take our hand, to invite us. Oh, you're an alcoholic? God can pull you out of alcoholism. You're dishonest? God can pull you out of dishonesty. You're a sex addict? God can pull you out of sexual addiction. You are a liar? God can pull you out of lying. You're a gossip? God can pull you out of... God can bring us from A to B. But at the end of the day, the person that you are is the composite of the choices that you have made. C.S. Lewis says this great thing in one of his books. He says, every person that you could meet, this is awesome. He says, every person that you will ever meet, if you could see what they will inevitably become, you would either be drawn to them as a heavenly creature or repulsed from them as a hellish creature. You give everybody enough time to develop the basic principles upon which they've lived their lives, and you'll either be drawn to them because they'll be beautifully attractive, or you'll be repulsed from them because the way that they live their life will ultimately lead them into social isolation. And that's what's happening with God. God's like, come to me. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 21 and 22 gives us a really good insight into what it is for God to punish. Punish. The Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act. Watch this. His unusual act, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. I love this idea here, that it's not natural for God to destroy. It's not natural for God to give things over to destruction any more than it would be natural for a painter to spend hours and weeks and months painting and getting everything just in the right orientation, the correct lighting and everything, and just perfect, and just painting it just so. And then the moment that the painting is where he wanted it, to douse it in gasoline and then light it on fire. That would be an unusual thing. Create something, then destroy it. A sculptor to craft and to form, to chisel, to polish, chisel more, polish, to align, to measure, and then when it's all beautiful in its glory right in front of you, then to smash it with a sledgehammer. God's natural inclination is creation. He's the creator. These are the first words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when God performs an act of destruction or of punishment, Isaiah says that's a strange thing for God. That's an unusual act. And here again, it's not God imposing something. It's God giving them over to the consequences of the choices that they have made. It's an unusual thing for God to do that. In the Garden of Eden, God did not say to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of that tree, I will kill you." What did he say to Adam and Eve? "In the day you eat, if you eat of that tree, you will die." Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a difference? Yeah, there is a difference. It's the difference between this. If I say to my son, "Son, the day that you touch that electrical socket, I will kill you." Versus, "Son, if you put a butter knife into that electrical socket, you could die." Big difference? Giant difference. The first is a punishment that I'm imposing on you, that the source of the punishment is in me as the punisher. The second is that the source of the punishment is in the choice that you have made that I have warned you not to do. Scripture says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It does not say the wages of God is death. God is the life giver. He is the creator. But if we insist, as the people in Romans 1 did, and as lots of people are doing today, insist on my own life, I want to make my own decisions, I don't want to have anything to do with God, and separating ourselves from God, in the final analysis, God will honor the choice of those who have separated themselves from him. And death is the inevitable consequence, not because God is killing, but because he's allowing them to choose death. There's this great passage in the book of Proverbs that says, all who hate me love death. Wow. Okay, a few more ideas here and then we'll wrap it up. We've talked about the importance of God as creator, the heaven, the earth, and the sea. This occurs right in Revelation chapter 14. We've noted that in the three angels' messages here, that's right there in number 4, the three angels' messages, that the reference to God as creator is just unmissable. It's unambiguous. And I've already given you that La Rondell quote, so I'm going to just pass it here. I want to just give you a question here, especially for some of you that are Sabbath keepers, some of you that are already keeping Sabbath. I want to read you the Sabbath commandment, and I want to ask you a question that very few Sabbath keepers have ever been able to successfully answer in my presence. Maybe you guys will impress me here tonight. You'll do a little better. So here's the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. Now here's the very simple question that I have for you. According to the commandment, how do you keep the Sabbath? Okay, you rest. Very good. And there's one other thing. There's two things according to the commandment. So you rest. Very good, Nadja. What else do you do? Okay, I hear goodly works. Text doesn't say that. Keep it holy. I'm asking you how you keep it holy. Oh, who said that? God bless you, sister. Have you heard me say this before? Shame on you. Friends, according to the commandment, you keep the Sabbath by doing two things. Resting and giving rest. That's how you keep the Sabbath. You rest, you extend rest. Now watch this, hold on to this, and we're going to wrap this up in about maybe 10 minutes. The third angel's message is a call to worship the Creator and to trust Him. That's what's happening in the third angel's message. The mark on the hand, the mark in the head, it talks about the mark of the beast, and we'll get into that in more detail tomorrow night. The mark is in direct opposition to the seal of God, which we've already seen in Revelation chapter 7, and we'll see again. Okay? Now, what's happening here is that something about the mark of the beast and something about the seal of God, something is determinative in the final sense of absolute solidification of the decision that you've made, whether to go this way or whether to go this way, whether to honor God or whether to not honor God, whether to worship Jesus, whether to not worship Jesus, whether to live your life for others or whether to live your life for yourself. Something about this final crisis, the mark of the beast and the seal of God, will bring the whole world, according to the text, to the point of decision. And those that align themselves over and against God, who receive the mark on their hand or in their forehead, it doesn't literally mean they will get a tattoo on their hand or on their forehead. What it means is, in their actions or in their thinking, they will align themselves irrevocably against God. A fascinating little detail is that the seal of God cannot be received on the hand. The seal of God can only be received in the forehead, and the reason for that is that at the heart of the gospel is that you don't do something, you believe something. The mark you can get in your hands by your actions or in your forehead by your belief, but the seal of God can only be received in the forehead. It is a product of belief and of thinking. It will affect the way that you behave and the way that you act, but you cannot generate loyalty to God with your hands. The only way that you can be loyal to God in the initial orientation of yourself to Him is by believing the gospel. Then your life will be changed, et cetera, et cetera. So the call, this call is bringing the whole world to the point of final crisis. What is going on here? Why this strong, strong language? This is God's appeal in the same way that if I saw my son about ready to poke a butter knife into a light socket, I'd say, "Boy, hey! There wouldn't just be like, hey, Landon, how you doing, baby? good to see you. That butter knife. Or if I saw my son playing in the middle of the street, right, and a car was coming, and he was a two-year-old boy, and he'd wandered into the middle of the street, I wouldn't be like, hey, sweetie, hey, there's a big truck coming, it's going to smash you to bits. I'd be like, "Wah!" I'd be freaking out, and I'd run and I'd get my son out. That is what's taking place here. This strong language of judgment, this strong language of fire and brimstone and the smoke of the torment, God's like, look, this is terminal. This is, there's not like a second go around here. This is it. It comes down to this. Please don't make that decision. Don't align yourself over and against me, because if you do, death is the inevitable consequence. Check this out. The command that begins with the word remember is the very one that most of the world has forgotten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But much of the world has forgotten that commandment. We're asking the question, how do you keep the Sabbath? And I'm going to skip that quote and come back to it later. The first thing you'll notice is, one of the things you'll notice when you read the Sabbath commandment is that there is no special ceremony associated with it. In the commandment, it doesn't say to do this on the Sabbath. It says don't do something, but it doesn't say do something in the Sabbath command. Number two, there is no offering associated with the Sabbath. It doesn't say on the Sabbath, bring two bulls and a lamb and offer them at the sanctuary. There's no offering. The third thing is that there's no like ritual washings or ceremonial observances associated with the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is not very Jewish. Now, that might be a radical idea for some of you who had thought that the Sabbath was a Jewish concept or a Jewish idea. In fact, when you read the Jewish feasts in the Old Testament, the Jewish feasts have tons of offerings and sacrifices and ceremonies that are associated with them. On Passover, get a lamb, bring it into your house, eat bitter herbs, and after 3 days, slay the lamb, eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, then offer the... Okay, that is Jewish. The Feast of the First Fruits, wave the sheaf before the Lord, go to the temple, make an offering and a burnt offering and a sacrifice. That's Jewish. Okay? Well, all of these Jewish feast days, they feel very Jewish. They're very ceremonial. They revolve around the sanctuary. The Sabbath is like, hey, don't forget that God's the creator. On the seventh day, don't work and don't make others work. Nothing Jewish about it. No wonder Jesus said the Sabbath was made for mankind. It's for everybody. Not just for the Jews. There's nothing distinctly Jewish about this. According to the Sabbath commandment, just how does one keep the Sabbath holy? We keep Sabbath by resting, and Nadja got it correct, and by giving others rest. That's how you keep the Sabbath. Fascinatingly, the word worship doesn't even occur in the Sabbath commandment. The word worship is not there. It's there by implication, but the word is not there. The idea here is that in keeping Sabbath, it's not something you're doing, it's something you're not doing. Is there a difference? You're resting and you are giving rest, and this is exactly what Jesus did. Check this out. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, come to me. Notice the invitation. Come to me, wooing, drawing, not driving, pulling, not pushing. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Look at this. And I will give you rest. I will Sabbath you. I will give you rest. But this isn't a rest from, you know, whether you're an accountant or a plumber or a builder or a lawyer. This isn't vocational rest. He gives rest of the soul. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't just find rest for your bodies. When you come to Jesus, you find rest for your soul. There's a peace that passes understanding. There's forgiveness. There's mercy. There's love. There's acceptance. He is a slain lamb on the throne. He is everything that you could ever imagine. He is everything your heart could desire. People often ask me the strangest questions about heaven as if I would know. People say things to me like, hey, will my dog, I had a great dog, will my dog be in heaven? And my natural response is to want to say, well, was it a chihuahua? Because if it was, the answer is certainly no. Sorry. Over the years, I've gotten into trouble talking about chihuahuas. As my friend Jabel Busell likes to say, if you can flush it down a toilet, it's not a dog. So people ask me, they say, hey, will my dog be in heaven? I'm like, I don't know. Will there be marriage in heaven? Jesus said one thing about it. I don't know. Like, people want to ask me as if I've been there. Yeah, you know, I was just there last Thursday, and you're going to love it. It's great. Now that I live in Australia, there's tons of surfers. My church is populated with surfers, and they're like, hey, I don't like this text in Revelation that says there's going to be no more sea. Do you think they'll be surfing in heaven? I'm like, I don't know. I've never been there. So here's my point. It's a guarantee that when you get to the new heaven and the new earth, you will not be disappointed. You're not going to be like, aw, I thought this place would be way better. Right? It's not going to be like that. And here's why. Because the chief attraction of the new heaven and the new earth is not a chihuahua, and it's not surfing, and it's not even walking on streets of gold and flying with the angels. It's Jesus. Jesus is the chief attraction. He's the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's the top 10 reasons why you want to go there, right? And if Yippee the chihuahua is there too, hey, great. As long as you're on another side of the city, it'll be fine with me. Jesus offers rest. Those who receive the beast mark and who worship the beast, they have no rest. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? Let me read that to you again. The smoke of their torment, verse 11, ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. This is in the immediate context of the Sabbath commandment just having been quoted in verse 7. The Sabbath commandment is quoted in verse 7, right? Let me read it to you again. It says, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. The commandment that is built around rest is quoted in verse 7. Verse 11, it says, those that receive the mark have no rest. Now, not to confuse you here, and I do want to wrap up in the next few minutes. There are three rests that are spoken of in Scripture. Very briefly, the three rests that are spoken of in Scripture, first of all, is the literal Sabbath rest. Seventh day of the week, Saturday comes, and you rest from your labors. It's a physical rest. It's a bodily rest. It's a vocational rest. It's a rest. It's a rest for your body, right? So if you're a plumber, you're not plumbing. And if you're an accountant, you're not doing accountancy. And if you're if you have medical work or something that's required, okay, that's a little different because Jesus also healed on the Sabbath. But whatever your job is, if you're a builder, you're not building on Sabbaths. That's the first rest. The second rest that's mentioned, maybe this would be a good quiz. Does anybody know the other rest that's mentioned in Scripture? It was a rest, here's a hint, that Moses was going to give but couldn't. What is it?
Rest from their enemies into the promised land.
Very good. It was the rest of Canaan. It was the rest from their enemies. It was a rest that Moses wanted to give but couldn't give, so he handed the baton to Joshua, and Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan. And there they were to receive rest from their enemies. Now, that never actually materialized, because they didn't drive the enemies fully out of the land. They actually started intermarrying with them, and it became their demise. So they didn't receive that rest, but you're exactly correct, James, right? You're exactly correct. And then this is key, the third rest. What's that one?
The rest for your souls, Jesus.
The rest of salvation, exactly. Now, this is awesome, because the Sabbath is a rest for the body that anticipates the rest from our enemies all around us, that both of those rests anticipate the real rest that God is driving at here, and that is a rest from your works. It's a rest from you trying to earn God's favor or work your way into God's favor. That's why, again, you can't get the seal of God on the hand. You rest from your labors. You believe the gospel. You rest in Jesus' love. You rest in his mercy. You rest in his forgiveness. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I can give it to you in one word. You come. That's what Jesus said, come to me, all of you that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a gift that God gives you. The rest of salvation, the rest of assurance, the rest of forgiveness, the rest of mercy, the rest of not having to be the smartest person in the room, the best person in the room, the wealthiest person in the room, the most athletic person in the room, the coolest person in the room, the best dressed person in the room. You don't have to be burdened with all of the anxieties that modernity thrusts upon us. You can just be totally satisfied to be a daughter of God. You can just be totally satisfied to be a son of God. You can rest. I tell you, when you realize that your full worth, and I'm not suggesting that you haven't already realized this because many of you have, I'm sure. When we realize that our full worth is found in the price that God has paid for us and in the fact that he is our creator and we are his sons and daughters, the anxiety of modernity, the anxiety of trying to be the best, smartest, good, most good-looking, blah, 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 this narcissistic society in which we live, it just melts off of you. And you're just resting in God's goodness, resting in His beauty, resting in His love. And when you have that posture toward God, it is a guarantee that you will experience eternal salvation. If you rest in Him today, you will rest in Him for eternity. So we keep the Sabbath. God's people in Revelation keep Sabbath, not because Sabbath does something for them in terms of merit or it wins them God's attention or a special affection, but because this anticipates this, and incidentally, also this, because in the new heaven and the new earth, we are fully resting from our enemies. That's the true Canaan land that God promised to Abraham to give him the whole world, and the new heaven and the new earth is the fulfillment of that promise. Friends, we keep Sabbath as a symbol that we are trusting totally to God as our Creator, totally to God as our Savior and Redeemer, and totally to Him as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother. That's what you're doing. Now, you might not be doing that. There's a lot of people that keep Sabbath. They don't even know what they're doing. They just don't work on Saturday. But I'm telling you, theologically, this is what you're doing or should be doing. They receive the inevitable outcome. Those that receive the mark of the beast receive the inevitable outcome of their actions and their choices. God loves them deeply, yet He honors their choice to separate from Him. Jesus said, "I will give you rest." Friends, I want to tell you this. I want to close with this. God has not made you for judgment, but for love and for life. It's an unusual, strange thing for God to see this beautiful painting in front of Him and then see the painting not be destroyed by God, but for God to allow it to destroy itself. You are a sculpture, a living, breathing sculpture. You are a painting. You are irreplaceable. You are perfectly irreplaceable. You are the value that God has placed on you is an infinite value. It's a life. It's a value that measures with the very life of God. And it would be the strangest and most difficult thing for God to see you make choices that would ultimately lead you to death and to destruction. And God doesn't want you to make those choices. So He woos, He invites, He asks, He pleads, He begs, He sends His Son, He's on a cross, He's inviting, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Sometimes He's like, "Hey, get out of the street! Get out of the street!" Sometimes He yells, sometimes He gives us over to the consequences of our choices. But I want to tell you, this portrait of God, this picture of God, looking and inflicting, and that is not what's taking place in Scripture, and it's not what's taking place in the universe. God is wooing, He's inviting. He's not up here aloof from us. God is in Christ. He's come down. He's among us. He's touching. He's ministering. He's spending time. He's healing. He's picking up the severed ear, attaching it to the head. This is Jesus, and He's inviting you, and He's inviting you. But if you're like, "Nah, you know, nah, cheers, not interested," and you separate, no, please, separate. At the end of the day, in the words of C.S. Lewis, God will say, there will be just two groups of people. Those that say to God, "God, your will be done in my life." And those to whom God says, "Your will be done in your life." God gives people over to the consequences of their decisions, and that is the fullest manifestation of His judgment. And I want to tell you, God made you to live. He made you to be alive. He made you to love. He made you to eat blueberries. He made you to marry and have children. He made you to live an amazing life that's fun and enjoyable, and to eat garlic pizza and to laugh with your friends and to play board games. I hope you like garlic. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. God made you to serve, to go to a hospital, to pray. God made you for that. God did not make you for destruction. He made you for life. Jesus said it this way. Last verse, last thing I'm going to say. John chapter 10, verse 10, "I am come," Jesus said. This is why I came to earth, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He's not the life taker. He is the life giver. But if people, in the final analysis, and Revelation says this is what will happen, they separate themselves from Him and from His love, God will sadly, painfully honor their choice. And the smoke of their judgment will ascend forever and ever as a perpetual testimony, not that they're being tortured eternally, but as a perpetual testament, their destruction, that they voluntarily chose to separate themselves from a God who gave everything for them. Have you understood tonight? Is this helpful? Great. We'll be tomorrow night, we'll be putting some really, tonight was big picture, tomorrow and on Saturday, we will be putting some really specific and pointed applications onto Revelation chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we respond to your love and we respond to your mercy. You are not a God who longs to inflict punishment and judgment upon us. Father, you didn't make us for destruction or for death. You made us for life. And Father, when death came in as a natural consequence of the decisions that we've made, as an inevitable consequence, the wages of sin is death, as Scripture says. Father, you intervened. You intervened by sending your Son. What's the greatest verse in Scripture, the most popular verse in Scripture say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not die, but have the opposite of death, everlasting life. Father, tonight we receive Jesus. We receive the price that he has paid. We receive that he's told a new story, a better story, a story that ends not with escalating violence, but a story that ends with openness, transparency, vulnerability, and beauty, and love. And we respond to that story tonight. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen.
You know, I enjoy hearing perspectives on heaven. There's a song that came out on the radio that I happen to be paying attention to the lyrics, and it's by a guy named Kenny Chesney, a country singer, and it said, the words said, everybody wants to go to heaven, hallelujah, let me hear you shout. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. And the whole theory of the song was that there's just so much good stuff down here, we don't really, I need to experience all this stuff here on earth. And then once I've had all my fun here, then I'm going to go to heaven. What a crazy idea of heaven, right? I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And it says, eye has not seen or ear heard or even really talked. It says your heart can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for us. And I love that verse because I've got a good imagination. I can imagine some pretty cool stuff. But that verse says that I can't even come close to imagining the stuff that God has prepared for you and me in heaven. And that has my eternal inquisitiveness going on, thinking, what is heaven going to be like? And I agree with David 100% that no matter what it is, it's not going to be a disappointment. When we get there, we're going to say, wow, because there's a loving God who has prepared a place just for you, and he knows all about you. And that is something to look forward to and something to have hope in. Just like our topic, a new world coming, that is something we can look forward to. When things look crazy in this world, we can look forward to God creating a new place for us. How many of you want to be with him there? I know I do. Tomorrow night, 6:30, I hope to see you all, and then we will wrap up Sabbath morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. God bless each one of you. Have a safe trip home, and we'll see you tomorrow night.